Good morning, everyone. My tongue did me false in calling Darren Daniel. I was just thinking about the prophet Daniel this morning, and even, you know, in Daniel there was a story about a great tree. Nebuchadnezzar was a great tree, and he got hewn down and bound with a ring of iron, and he was, for his pride, the great tree that he was, came to naught. Now, we have a windy day today, and I have about 2 lengths of flue that needs to be added to the chimney, so if everyone starts coughing and spluttering, I apologise. Before we start, I'd like to say welcome to everyone this morning. Thank you for coming, everybody. And before we start our sermon, could we please pray? Sasha, would you lead us in a prayer this morning before the sermon? So if everyone would like to stand up, let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful grace, Lord. We just thank you that we could get together in this house of prayer, Lord, to glorify your name and to listen to your word, Lord. And we praise you for your Son, Jesus, who came to save us from sin and from eternal condemnation, Lord. And we thank you so much that we've got hope in you, Lord, and you give us your guidance, Lord. We just pray that you will help us to open our hearts for accepting your precious word today. In Jesus' precious name, we pray that he will bless all of us, and we will be very appreciative for your presence among us. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.
Okay, today I would like us to look at the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I, in the most part, am going to be fairly quick going through the Bible. If you have Bibles and want to follow along, please do so, but I will give the reference and I will read it out, and you may not have time to turn to it by the time I'm finished with it. So, you, by all means, follow along with me in your Bibles, but otherwise I'll give the quote and then I'm just going to read it straight on. All right, today I want to share with us that old, old story, the story that is so familiar to us about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. But before we start, I feel like we have to go back to foundation. There is so much confusion in the world today. There are so many voices crying aloud for our attention. Yesterday, when we had the music performance here and we had a cup of tea afterwards, for those of you that might have been in this room, it was very hard to hear yourself think. Everyone was talking and having a cup of tea and a wonderful time, but the room was full of voices, and you found yourself talking a little bit louder, and everyone else started talking a little bit louder so we could hear ourselves think, and it was just a confusion of noises. And that's what it's like in the world. There is a confusion of noises to catch our attention. And since this coronavirus, I have never heard of so many conspiracy theories, so many versions of what we see happening in the world, and so many ideas being brought forth. And it produces confusion. And so I want to get back to the ground level, and I want to start from that. So even though we're talking about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to start right back at day one. And that is the creation. Now, why would we start with the creation when we want to talk about Jesus? Well, the Bible here tells us about Jesus Christ. But the Bible's basis of telling us about Jesus Christ is on the basis of creation, that God created the world. And then it gives us the history of the world. Now, one of the major doctrines that we have in the world today is evolution. It says that there is no God, that everything that we see around us here just happened. Given a long enough period of time, everything just changed into what we see it today. Now, this is a philosophy, and it's very widely accepted amongst people, and it's accepted primarily on the basis, to quote one, I didn't have time to look up the quote, but it was one scientist, and he said, prior to the time of Darwin, an atheist had no intellectual standing. So Darwin and the theory of evolution allows a person to intellectually reject God. There's no God, there's no sin, there's no need for a saviour, I just am. I am because I happened, pond scum became a fish, which grew lungs and walked out of the pond and eventually turned into a monkey, which turned into man. Okay? But don't laugh. That's the theory of evolution. That's in a nutshell, what it believes. Now, I don't have time, and maybe I don't have the intellectual resources to go into all of that. But we see in creation something called irreducible complexity. So if a fish develops the ability to breathe, it drowns. Because lungs don't benefit a fish. Okay? And so much of what we see around us in all of creation, you can't break it down and make evolution work. Because it's too complex, and all the complex bits that make us breathe, and then the oxygen gets into our blood, which, etc., etc. You can't just take one of them away and say it's going to evolve later. Everything falls flat on its face. And so we see, and I'm making some large unsubstantiated claims here today, and I'm just going to leave them with you. There's an excellent resource, not that I'm into giving out websites, but I'll give you this one. It's called creation.com. And there are some really super intelligent people there that spend a lot of their time going through all of these things. And they can talk you. If you want to know all about amino acids, then you'll know more about amino acids than I do. And how they work and why they're really important and how they can't evolve and all these different things. So the Bible says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It was perfect. And it was without sin. There was no death. There was no decay. There was no dying. Everything was perfect. In Mark 13:19, Jesus called the world around us the creation which God created. So we call the earth and everything that we see in it, the trees, the hills, the grass, God's creation. Okay? In Ephesians 3:9, God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. In Revelations 4, verse 11, the 24 elders before the throne cast their crowns down and cried out, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, we see, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so it says in Genesis, at the beginning it said, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. In chapter 1, verse 6, and God said, let there be firmament. And there was. In verse 9, and God said, let the waters be gathered. And on in verse 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26, we see, and God said. And so God created, as it says in Hebrews 11, 3, through faith. Now we have to believe this. We have a choice here. One, we believe evolution, which is contrary to the Bible. The Bible says, we just ran through that list, it's called the creation. It's called the creation because it was created. We believe that option, or we don't. But you can't have both. You can't be a Christian evolutionist. You can't say that everything just kind of happened and God was behind it. No. God said that he created it and he did it this way. And we have to accept that by faith. And quite frankly, when you start looking into it, and I would encourage you, there's some excellent resources on creation.com. When you start looking into it, when you realize the things that had to happen to get a monkey into a human or to get a fish into a lizard, the changes, it's beyond believable. I find it so much easier to go, yep, I can see that God created all of this. When you look at the order, when you look at the ecosystems, the way how the trees and the insects and the oxygen and the rivers and how the stars are all in their orbits and everything's ordered, everything's neat and tidy, I go, yeah, that speaks to me of God. It doesn't speak to me of random chance and disorder. And so we see the Bible confirms scientific knowledge. You don't have to sacrifice your intellect to be a Christian. The Bible was written by people a long time before telescopes were invented. They were written a long time before the books of the Bible, before microscopes were invented. But in Job 26:7, Job wrote down that God hangeth the earth on nothing. Now, the different peoples of different times didn't believe that. The Shinto religion believed that the world was sitting on the tail of a fish, and every time the fish flicked its tail, they had a tsunami. The Hindus believed that it was sitting on the horn of a cow, and when you had earthquakes, it actually tossed it from one horn to the other horn. There's Pacific Islanders who had it on the back of a turtle. Okay, the ancient Greeks believed that there was a man underneath, Atlas. That's why we have, you know, the book of all the maps of the world is called an atlas. That's because in Greek mythology there was a man under the earth, hanging onto the earth, Atlas. But the Bible tells us no such thing. The Bible said he hangeth the earth on nothing. Now, how did Job know that? Because, I'm not going to give an example, but I can't stick something up here and just leave it there. It falls to the ground. And so for Job to write that down, and they think Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, it goes against his thinking. How did he know that? Because God told him what to write in the Bible. And so we can look at that and we can say, hey, God, who knows all things, inspired this person to write this down, and so we can trust it. In Isaiah 44:24, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. That Hebrew word there, spreadeth, means to, it's a primary root meaning to pound, by analogy to expand, by hammering, to by implication to overlay with thin sheets of metal. Okay? Now we happen to know now, a long time after when the prophet Isaiah lived, that the earth is a molten ball overlaid with thin crusts of earth. And here we have it in the Bible. We understand that there are plates and we have fault lines and we have earthquakes and we have volcanoes. And here we have God saying that he has overlaid the earth. Again, we have understood this now from a scientific perspective, but the prophet who wrote this didn't. Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is he, God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. And that word, their circle, means circuit. And we know now that the earth travels in a circuit around the sun, and so do the other planets. Okay? Now, what is interesting to me, and I find this humorous, I use the old King James Version. And that was translated in the 1600s. Some of this knowledge didn't exist in the 1600s. And so you don't see it even coming through in the language they used. And so they look at the information, they go, oh, it can't mean that. And so they use a different word. So they say that he spread the earth abroad instead of saying he overlaid the earth. Because the earth isn't overlaid. Everyone knows that. Oh, it's spread. Let's say spread. Okay? And so we see so many instances. Another one is, we were talking at the morning tea table a little while ago, and I could ask Mr. Lett what the speed of light was, because he knows it, whereas I don't. But it says in the Bible that he stretches out the heavens. And one of the main arguments that I've heard time and time again against the earth being 6,000 years ago old, which it approximately is that if that star out there is 2 billion light years away and light travels at a certain speed, and in 2 billion years it takes for the light from that star to get here. Therefore, the earth couldn't be 6,000 years old. Are you following me? In a hypothetical sense, because in 6,000 years, the light wouldn't have got to here there, so we couldn't see the star. Are you with me? Now, what does the Bible say? And it doesn't say this once. It's in Isaiah 40:22, 42:5, 44:24, 45:12, 51:13, Job 10:12, 51:15, Zechariah 12:1, and Psalms 104, verse 2. That God stretches out the heavens. So, if you have all the stars here, where Earth is, and you stretch them out, you don't need 2 billion years to get the light from here back to here, because the light started here, and it emitted all the way out as God stretched out the heavens. And so, I see in the Bible no need to sacrifice my intellect. I think that I can trust God intelligently, even though I can't comprehend him. I spent half a day hanging that sliding door there behind you all. And when I finished, I put one handle on 100 mil higher than the other handle. And I went, ugh. And yet God created in 6 days everything. I can't even get a door up. And the door doesn't recreate itself and make baby little doors and fit into the whole ecosystem of doors. It's just a door. And so my level of intelligence I need a microscope compared to God's. Okay? But I don't have to sacrifice what I've got to believe in God. Okay? We don't have to go, well, Christianity is about faith. And science is about, you know, your brains. No. You can have both. You can be an intelligent person and believe in God. Okay. So, I guess really what I'm saying here is probably what's more significant about the intelligence of the Bible is what the Bible doesn't contain. We don't see the Bible teaching flat earth. We don't see it teaching geocentricism, as in that the earth is the center and everything revolves around it. We don't see it teaching erroneous medical information. And I love this topic. This is a rabbit trail. And if you let me have 30 seconds, I'll just go down this one. In the Old Testament, there is a lot of wisdom. In the first 5 books of Moses, God gives to the nation Israel a lot of information about how to deal with infectious diseases, how to deal with leprosy, how to deal with this, that, and the other thing. And it is information that we still use today to treat. And so with the coronavirus, where everyone's washing their hands, everyone's isolating from each other who have an infection. And we see that in the books of Moses, given by God, because it's intelligent and it works. In Moses' day, there is a medical book called the Papyrus Ebers. It was a medical book full of all the accepted medical wisdom of the day written on papyrus. There was a ripper in there. This is quoted in the book by S.I. Macmillan, None of These Diseases. But for those of us who are having their hair turning grey, anoint it with the blood of a black calf which has been boiled in the fat of a rattlesnake. Okay? There was another one there about a tooth of a donkey crushed in honey and needed to be anointed on you. And so the medical wisdom of the day was very interesting. And we don't find that in the Bible. Neither do we find evolution. Neither do we find flat earth. Neither do we find any of these other errors we find truth. And so I lift up to you the Word of God, because I can trust it on the things that I can prove. I propose to you that you can trust it for the things that you can't prove. Now, some of the things that you can't prove are things that you need to take by faith. And the Bible tells us what those things are. And so let's have a look at them. So, in the beginning, God created the world in 6 days. And it was beautiful. And it was without sin. It was good. Everything that God saw, he said, was good. So how did we get here? Because I look around me today and I don't see that. And what happened was sin. Sin entered the world. And we have the story of man's fall through Adam. It's in Genesis 3, and I'm sure we all know that story. We're not going to go and have a look at it. Satan appeared to Eve and had her eat of the fruit that she was commanded by God not to eat. She took of it and ate it. She then gave it to her husband, Adam, who took of it and ate it. And so all of mankind entered into sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, it says, "For since by man," that's Adam, "came death," in verse 22, "for as in Adam all die." Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So sin and death is hereditary. Sin and death are like freckles or red hair. You get it passed down. There is nobody here today who avoids death. We all die. Just like our great, great, great grandfather Adam. As death is hereditary, so is sin. The propensity to sin has been passed upon us by Adam. Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Is there anyone here today, and you can raise your hand if you want to, who has not in their entire life told a single lie? Maybe Esther in the back raised her hand. Not my Esther, Esther the baby. You know, she can't talk yet, so we'll give Esther the benefit of the doubt, okay? Sorry, my Esther, I didn't mean you. We have. We're all sinners. There is nobody here that can say, "I am clean. I have never done anything wrong in my life." So we are separated from God by our sin. God is holy, and no sin can exist in his presence. So we look to the Bible and we find mankind guilty. Sinners. Separated from God. We see the whole creation, it says in Romans 8, groans under the bondage of sin. We see lions eating little animals. We see snakes biting people. We see people with mutations and genetic problems and food allergies. And we see the whole creation groaning under sin. Brethren, what can we do? What can we do about this? And the answer is nothing. We can't do anything about this. But God has done something about this. God can and God has. Romans 5, verse 6 to 8. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Galatians 4:4-5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to redeem us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God had a plan, and it was through Jesus Christ. When I became a Christian and I read my Bible, there are a lot of big words in it that I had never seen before. I went to a public school, and so there were some big words like sanctified, justified, atonement, and I had no idea. And I went to a few Baptist churches, and they rattled them off so fast that I was left going, And I want to talk about some of them today and just worship before the Lord with them. Hebrews 10:10. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That word sanctified means to make holy, to make pure. So through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are purified. That thing, sin, which keeps us from God, is washed away by the blood of Christ. In Acts 10:43, that through the name of Jesus Christ, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That means freedom and forgiveness. Freedom from sins. That whosoever believeth in the name of Jesus Christ has freedom from sins. Romans 4:23, righteousness shall be imputed to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Now, imputed means put upon us. Righteousness, rightness, is going to be put upon us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, that's God, and Jesus was delivered for our offences, and he was raised again for our justification. It's another one of those big I-O-N words. Justification. And that means acquittal. You know when somebody's at court, when they've done something wrong, and they stand before the judge, and the judge says that they are acquitted. You're free to go. You don't have to go to prison. You're acquitted. And that's what that word means. That Jesus was delivered for our offences and raised again for our acquittal. Romans 5:11, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received the atonement. The at-one-ment. You look at that word atonement and it's spelt at-one-ment. So we have at-one-ment with Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we are at one with God. In Ephesians 2:13-16, it says, he is our peace who has made both one, that he might reconcile both to God. So, if God has done that, what do we have to do? What about us? Acts 16:30, there's a man who asked that very question. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer. And the answer he received, Acts 16:31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. At Pentecost, all the Jews of all the many nations were there, and Peter preached Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead, and the Jews come together and said, men and brethren, what should we do? And the answer was, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Romans 10:9, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In John 6:28-29, the Jews that were there, they came to Jesus and they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Here's the question, and it's before us. What should we do? What can we do today to please God? What do I need to do? What answer is Jesus going to tell them? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. 1 John 5:11-13, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's it. Believe. That's all. I can hear the buts. But shouldn't I? No. You don't come to Christ after you've cleaned your life up. You don't come to Christ after you've fixed up this relationship or that relationship. You simply come to Christ. When you sell your house, yeah, you clean the front yard, you give it a new paint job, and you make it ready for somebody to buy. But when you come to Christ, you come to Christ with a messy kitchen, you come to Christ with a scrap yard, scrap metal in your front yard, you come to Christ with weeds in your garden, and you say, here I am, Christ, I know it's a mess. And you just believe. That's all. And you need to make this personal. I came to Christ when I was 21. And I had spent, the last 15 years going to Christmas carols, painting Easter eggs at Easter time, and I never, ever got it. I never understood, and I don't know why I never understood, but I didn't. And on the day when I realized it was all about Jesus, he is the Son of God, and he died so that his blood can cleanse me from sins. Some people have a hard time with sin, and they don't see that they're a sinner. And you might have to spend a lot of time talking to them and saying, you realize that you're a sinner if you've committed a sin. Well, me as a 21-year-old, I knew I was a sinner. I didn't actually have much of a problem with that. And so when we look in our heart and we see ourselves as a sinner, then we also need to see that we need a solution for that. And the solution is Jesus Christ, and you have to make it personal. It's not a whole world thing, although it is that he died for the whole world. It's a me thing. Then what happens? So you believe. Then what happens? Well, right here, I'm sorry to belabor this point, but you have to ask yourself, have you believed? And it's like playing snakes and ladders. Okay, remember snakes and ladders? You go on a ladder, you go up, and you go on a snake and you go down. And life's kind of like that. There are snakes and there are ladders. Sometimes we go up, that worked well. Sometimes we go down, whoops. But in this game of life, there is a square, smack bang, in the middle of the board. And it's called the decision square. And you can't roll the dice and just jump over it. I hope I can get past that when I roll a six. Okay? There's no ladder that takes you from square number two up past decision square. It's there in the middle of the board, and everybody has to land on that. John 10, verse 9. Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Full stop. You cannot give all your money to charity. You cannot give your body to be burned by fire to offer up as a sacrifice somehow for your sins. You can't do it. It is a gift of God. It is by the grace of God that he offers us salvation. But what happens next? That same verse says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Full stop. But then it goes on. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them." Acts 26 verse 20 says that the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, suitable for repentance. Now, repentance was another word that I, again, was not in my vocabulary. I thought repentance meant being sorry. And doing works for repentance meant doing works because I was sorry, because I was bad. But repentance doesn't mean being sorry. It means turning. So if I'm going this way and I repent, I turn and I go this way. If I'm a farmer and I plant peas, and I repent that I planted peas, I get my tractor out and I plough them all up, and I plant wheat there instead. It means you're turning from what you're doing to doing something else. And so when we become Christians, we need to bring forth fruit, works meet for repentance. Repentance is not sorrow, it is not an emotion, it is an action. In Ephesians 4, 17 to 32, I'm just going to read that passage for us because it talks about this very clearly. And as I said, there is a lot of confusion in this world today. There is an amazing amount of information that comes by the way of being Christian. You can be a Christian rock star. You can be a Christian this and a Christian that. You can be a thief and be a Christian. You can be do a lot of really ungodly things and still be a Christian, because Christianity has been reduced to what I believe. Oh, I just believe in God. That makes me a Christian, right? But here in Ephesians, and everywhere else in the Bible, it's not just here in Ephesians, reading verses 17 to the end of the chapter. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth do not walk as other Gentiles walk." Do not walk as other non-Christians walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. In 1 Peter 1 through 13 to 16, Peter says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of your life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." So both Paul and Peter here, Paul said that you do not walk as the other non-Christians walk, if you would have it, or in your previous way, that you put off concerning your former lifestyle, the old man. And here in Peter, he said, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In Romans 6, verses 1 to 13, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Goes on and he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. And further on, neither yield yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. There is an expectation for the Christian to live unto Jesus Christ. There is an expectation that when you believe in Jesus Christ, your actions will follow. Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. And that, knowing that the time is, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Please note, you are not living to repay a life of unrighteousness. Do not think that as a Christian, we now must live a more holy life than what I lived before is to say sorry to God. Because then that becomes works that we're offering to God to somehow atone for our salvation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The old life is gone. It is perhaps even wrong for me to talk about the life I lived prior to being a Christian. Because what God has forgotten, why should we remember? So we do not offer up a new life of atonement. We offer up a new life of love. That Christ who died, who gave himself, God from eternity, saw what man had done and chose to provide a solution. And he became a man. And he humbled himself. God,
who fills the entire universe. You know, when we look at the stars and the billions of light years, and God says that he inhabits it like a tent, and that he uses his hand to span the distance across it. That's how big he is. And we can't measure and plumb the depths of it with really, really big telescopes. And God, who can do that, became a man. And then as a man, he allowed his own creation to mock him, to spit on him, to stick a crown of thorns on his head and smack it down hard and whip him. And then once they're finished with that, they nailed him to a cross. God Almighty. They nailed him to a cross until he died. Isn't that something? And so what have we got to offer up for that? We don't have anything except I believe. And when we believe, then we have a life to live from love. So in conclusion, if we believe that pond scum became a fish which grew legs and became a monkey which turned into a man, we will act a certain way. We will. If we believe that we are created by a loving God who has invited and called us to a relationship of love, who calls us to repent and turn to him, we will act a certain way. How we think is very important. Fill your mind with that which is good. Avoid the confusing. Avoid the loud voices that call. Beware. In conclusion, beware. There is a spiritual conflict. There is a spiritual conflict. In Luke 8, verses 4 to 15, Jesus gives a parable. And Darren shared this with us a fortnight ago. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell on a rock, and soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell amongst thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "Let he that has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. And we have that word in our Bibles. And it teaches us. And those on the wayside are they that hear. And then comes the devil and takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, or they have shallow roots, which for a while believe, but in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell amongst thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, but then they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And so today I ask you the question, what are you? Are you the path? Are you shallow, rocky soil? Are you soil with thorns and thistles in it? Are you good soil? What are you? The word of God comes to us. But there is a spiritual battle. There are two kingdoms. You know, like some people have a hard time understanding that they're a sinner, other people understand easily that they're a sinner. Some people that I have talked to don't believe in God, but they believe in Satan. And so there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of this world, and Satan is called the prince of this world. All the kingdoms, all the nations of this world, all the political conniving, all the conspiracies, all of that belongs to this world. And there is a conspiracy theory. Whenever you hear a conspiracy theory, there is. And there's one guy behind the whole deal. His name is Satan. And then there is another kingdom. The kingdom of God. And you can't fence it. You can't belong to this kingdom and that kingdom. You can't go, well, I put one foot in this one and one foot in that one over there. You can't do it. It's one or the other. And so you need to understand that there is a conflict and that sometimes you will need to make a good decision. And it'll be hard to make that decision. So, when you've done something wrong in this righteous life that you've been called to, and you've offended your brother, and you've done something naughty, and God's Spirit talks to you and says, I think you should apologize for that. Then something else comes along too and whispers in your ear and says, tomorrow. There's no hurry today. Do it tomorrow. Oh, forget about that. There's no need. You're not that bad. Don't worry about it. It's a spiritual conflict. There are two kingdoms. And ultimately, at the end, there will be an end. There is a judgment. And I'm sorry to have to bring this up, but the Bible teaches about the beginning of time. It records accurately the historical happenings, the past. It teaches us how we should live in the present. And it tells us what is coming in the future. And God teaches us clearly that at a certain time, time itself will end. And there will be a judgment day. He specifically does not give us a date, but warns us to live in readiness. I knew that yesterday's music performance was happening in here. And so we were busy painting and no more gapsing and putting up the sliding door and polishing the walls because we knew the date. And if you knew that Jesus Christ was going to come back on the 23rd of August in 2000 and... Oh, that's all right. That's all right. 23rd? Did you say the 23rd? Well, on the 22nd, I'm going to church and getting some things fixed up. And we'll all do that. Because that's what we're like. Okay? So God says, Jesus says, I'm coming back. Be ready. And he's given us several parables, teachings. If someone tells you, and there are different groups who have done this. Seventh-day Adventists started their whole entire group on a false prophecy of the Lord's second return. Jehovah's Witnesses have done the same thing. I'm sorry to name names, but they did. And if anyone tells you that on the 23rd of August, 2000 and such, Jesus is coming back, because no man knows, not even Jesus Christ, but his Father. Okay. Now, there are some signs and there are some warnings. For example, at the end of the book of Daniel, which is why I was thinking about Daniel and called Darren Daniel, there's a prophecy. It says, at the end of time, people shall run to and fro and knowledge shall abound. That sounds like today. People are running to and fro. Okay, since the coronavirus, it's slowed down a bit. I've never seen people flying across the earth like they have. And knowledge, everyone's got an Encyclopedia Britannica in their back pocket these days. I think we can go tick. I think that's been fulfilled in front of our very eyes. And so we see there are prophecies. And it's all working towards the end of what we know, time. Time will end. And we have a joke. Two things in life are unavoidable: death and taxes. And it's a joke. It's a bit of a macabre joke, you know. There's something that's unavoidable in life, and that's death. It's a bit silly, isn't it? And taxes is an acknowledgement that you can't get out of life without paying a few of them, I suppose. But, you know, the Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Death is no escape. Death is no escape. Psalm 139 verse 8. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the storehouse of the dead, behold, thou art there. Christ is coming back, and maybe soon. Maybe you'll be alive on this earth when he comes back. Do you remember those Western movies? I think there was a movie, for those of you who've watched television, a Clint Eastwood one, about the quick and the dead. That's a biblical phrase. It's three times in the Bible. And it's not talking about how fast you can get a six-shooter gun out of your holster and shoot someone dead. You're either quick at getting it out or you're dead. That's what the implication is. Quick means living. In the old English, it means living. So Christ is going to be the judge of the quick and the dead, Acts 10:42, 2 Timothy 4:1, and 1 Peter 4:5. So if we die, we will be judged. If we are alive, we will be judged. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what do you have to offer him for your sin? Are you trusting in your own arm to save you? Have you lived a pretty good life? Well, I mostly did what I was supposed to do. I filled the wood box most days. I always fed the chooks. I did my schoolwork and I didn't cheat very much. Are you trusting in your own arm to save you? Or are you trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ? Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So as a recap, we are sinners by heredity. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. But God has provided a solution. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no atoning work for us to do. There is no amount of giving money to charity, helping little old ladies across the street. John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You cannot go forward into the kingdom of God any other way. You must land on the decision square. I am the door. By me, Jesus said, if any man enter in, he shall be saved.
John 10, verse 9. And finally, 2 Corinthians 5, 14. For the love of Christ compels us that as he died for all, that they which live should not live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That we should live, as Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let us stand and pray. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we praise your name. We thank you, Lord, that your blood was poured out and died on the cross for us. That your blood miraculously washes us and cleanses us from our sins, Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we look to you and we ask you to apply that blood to us, to cleanse us, to forgive us, to acquit us from our sins. Lord Jesus, we ask you that you would be our personal Savior. We ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would please forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would please bless these words to our heart, that the seed, the word of God, as the sower goes forth to sow, that you might find in our life good ground, and that we might bring forth fruit with patience for your kingdom and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.